Do please turn with me this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and the focal verse this morning, verse 34. The disciples had been walking with the Lord Jesus. They'd been having a discussion, an argument, and this was what they discussed. Who should be the greatest? Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you a humble person? Let me suggest to you that you cannot answer that question. Because if you say to me, yes, I'm a humble person, there you go. Pride has welled up inside you. Well, our subject this morning is Christ teaches humility. How much we need to learn and relearn this lesson again and again and again. None of us can be too humble, because the problem we have, the perennial problem, is pride. Pride is like a river. The water keeps coming up. We went past a hotel on the river this week on a trip that we had with our senior friends, and there was quite an old building. And it's now been abandoned because in the floods a year ago, the water came up inside. And the water, every time the river gets high, gets too near the building. Great problem. What do you do? Lift the building? Put it on higher land? That would be very difficult and expensive. But that's the problem we have. Pride keeps welling up inside the building of our lives. That's the problem before us this morning. It's the problem the disciples had. The Lord Jesus has come down the mountain. We thought of that glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, and maybe their heads, are just filled with a bit of pride. Oh, it was us, just the three of us. We were chosen. We were chosen to go up the mountain and have a glimpse, just a glimpse of the glory of God. And yet they did not understand. They didn't get a tenth of what it was all about. We know that because the Lord Jesus is going to have to tell them again why he must die, why he must rise again. Pride, pride, pride. All of us have pride. Pride refuses to see myself as God sees me. God sees me perfectly. He sees all my warts of character. He sees when I fail as a husband or as a father. I like to deny it. I like to think I'm better than I am. But God sees me as I am. Pride doesn't want God's will for my life. Here's my will. Here's God's will. Very often it's two different wills. God's will is perfect. And God wants the perfect way for my life. He wants me to live life his way. And here's my stubborn will. I don't want God's way all of the time. That's a definition of sanctification. Sanctification is wanting God's will in my life all of the time. God's will for what I say and do and where I live and what job I'll have and who I will marry and how I will raise my children. That's God's will for my life, and it's perfect. It's absolutely perfect. It's a pattern, an architect's plan, with not one mistake. And my will doesn't always want that. Pride says, I want to be noticed. I want promotion. I want to step up. I want to have this job, or I want my children to have this particular life. God says, no, my way is perfect, and my will for your life will be worked out. And if you resist my will, it will be painful for you, because your will is not like my will. Your will is not perfect. Sometimes pride causes us to be resentful, bitter. I heard of somebody in another church, you won't know who they are, and this lady had had 3 daughters, maybe 4, I can't remember. She desperately wanted a son, and later in life, she became pregnant. Very sadly, the pregnancy didn't go to term. She'd already made the room blue and painted and decorated for this baby that was to be born. It was all worked out in her mind, but it wasn't the will of God. 10-15 years later, she's still resentful. She's still bearing that burden of something that wasn't the will of God, and so she became bitter. Bitter every time a child is born in that chapel, in that church. She can't speak to the parents because there's resentment, bitterness about something that wasn't the way she wanted it to be. But God's way is the best way. God's way is the way to follow. Pride goes before a fall. Don't we know that? Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty, arrogant spirit before a fall. Friends, this morning, I speak to myself. Do you feel pride welling up inside you, thinking you deserve better, thinking something that happened to you shouldn't have happened because you deserve better than that? That's pride. Pride can be very subtle. Watch this in the family circle. Watch that you don't speak down of somebody else, belittling them. Somebody within the church or at school who's got a little bit of an eccentric character. You know the type. They're delightful people. They keep us happy because you never know what they're going to do. And yet, as children, we love to look down and laugh at people that are a little bit different, mocking, belittling, making humor of others. That's pride. I'm better. I'm normal, whatever that means. I conform. They don't conform. Let me mock them. Let me laugh at them. That's my pride welling up, thinking everybody should be like me because I'm the benchmark. Oh no. Let's not have that sort of thinking. That's pride. That's resentment. Well, this is just the introduction. I think the verses before us this morning are really about the antidote, the opposite. The disciples are going to show in several different ways pride blowing up inside them, making them think that they were better and think they deserved a position. And think that everybody should follow the disciples instead of Christ. Well, this morning we're going to look at how we must accept God's perfect will. We're going to look at how we must accept the position that He's put us in life, today, where we are, with our circumstances. That's where God has placed us. And we need to accept it and to embrace it and to know that it's part of God's perfect will. And then we're going to try to deal with that small-minded character that sometimes we can have, where everybody must do what we say because we say it. Well, let's look at these 3 lessons. Verse 30, they departed and they're coming through Galilee. And the Lord Jesus does not want the disciples to tell people where he's going. Remember, he's facing Calvary. The cross is months away. And so he says he would not have any man know it. He wants to travel through incognito, quietly, secretly. He's teaching the disciples, and he wants to spend his time with them. He sees his disciples beginning to get puffed up by pride. We're the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, Peter, James, we've been up the mountain. You follow us. We're better than you. One of us is going to be the greatest, they think to themselves. And so the Lord Jesus says, my way, not your way. My way is I'm going to go to the cross on exactly the day that the Father has determined, in exactly the way that the Father has determined, and I'm going to die a cruel death. This is the Father's way. There is an immovable timetable. Did you know that the Lord Jesus started his ministry at Passover? And we think it's 3 years roughly later, probably in the month Nisan, our month, March and April. You can read this in John 19, verse 31, when it was the preparation for the Passover. His ministry starts at Passover. It ends at Passover. Of course it did. That was the time the Jews remembered that the shedding of blood was necessary in order for people to be safe, covered, washed, protected by the provision of God when they were in Egypt. And so the timing of God's plan for Christ to go to Calvary, it had to happen on that day. This is planned. This is divine. Oh, it's almost a supernatural miracle that everything was organized in just that way. It's not almost, it was the very plan and timetable of God. We have that hymn, don't we? Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever patient, ever wise, all my times are in thy hands, all events at thy command. He commanded it. He said it would be so. When every one of the prophecies of the Old Testament was fulfilled, Christ could die. And so we read here, he would not that any man should know it. Verse 31, he's already taught them once. Mark 8:31, and now Mark 9:31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, almost word for word, the previous chapter, same verse, the Son of Man is delivered. God has said so. God has planned it into the hands of men. And they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, willingly, voluntarily, he shall rise on the third day. We haven't got time to look at the scriptures. We've looked at them before. The Old Testament clearly says the third day. Jonah rose on the third day. And so Christ rose on the third day. Isn't this wonderful? How God has organized everything. The perfect will of God. And Christ accepted it. And so must we. If it was good enough for Christ to accept the perfect will of God, it's good enough for you and me to accept the will of God for our lives. The family he's placed you in, the children that he's given you with all their needs, the job he's put you in, the studies he's put you in. This is the will of God if you're seeking his will. Sometimes We call it this, we step out of the will of God, not really, because God allows us to make a foolish decision. He allows us to pursue something which he doesn't want for us. But we call it the permissive will of God. You can go and do that. You can go and follow something you shouldn't do, and there'll be pain and discomfort and heartache. When we, as we call it in human language, step out of the will of God, really it's just God allowing it. So we see some lessons here. We will never understand God's will for our life until we put to one side all our opinions, all the preconceived ideas. I want my life to be like this. I want a perfect magazine-style family. You know the ones, they paint the pictures and airbrush and make everything look perfect. Life's not like that. We live in a broken world. Sometimes lives are difficult and families are difficult. And we have problems to deal with. And God allows these things because it makes us depend upon him and upon his word. Put those self-promoting personal ideas and opinions to one side and pursue the will of God. What's God's will? He wants me to love him. He wants me to surrender my life to him. He wants me to turn from sin. He wants me to live life God's way. He wants me to be in a church. He wants me to be a member of a church and to be accountable to that church and to belong to that church and to have responsibilities in that church. That's God's will. Why did he put me in a family? Because that's God's way, a perfect way for me to raise children. And he wants me to be in a church family, accountable, responsible, productive, fruitful within that family. What pain and trouble we cause ourselves when we won't accept the will of God. Are you grating? Are you resisting? Are you struggling like a little child that doesn't want to do what it's told? The parents, usually, not always, know better. Sometimes the parents make mistakes, but usually the parent with a little child knows what's safe, what's good, what will be helpful. And we can be so like that with the will of God, can't we? Resisting. Forcing our will on God, it will not work. God's way is perfect. And his will for our life is perfect. Do you know of all the truth in the will of God, verse 31, there's a lesson here. He had to teach his disciples, 8:31, 9:31. They still don't get it. The center of truth, all truth, for which the world revolves, is the death of Christ. If you don't understand that Christ must die for sin, sin he had not done, because God the Father planned the plan of redemption. You don't understand the ABC of life. You don't understand BC and AD, before Christ, after the death of Christ. You don't understand how to live your life if you don't understand verse 31. Because this is the center. Christ must die. Christ must rise again, giving new life to all who will put their trust in him. Just some of the lessons. The heart of the problem is pride. What do the disciples think? When Christ is revealing that he's going to die for 11 of those 12 disciples, what's the conversation that the disciples are talking about? Which of us is the tallest? Which of us will have the biggest position? Which of us will be the name? Which of us will be spoken about? Which of us will be on the right hand of God the Father? Remember what they said on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's make some tents. Let's make our home. And they've seen the glory of God. And they come down. It's banal. It's trivial. It's petty. It's so human and earthly. And yet that's what we're like. Notice me. Look at me. Look at the selfie of me on Instagram. And you flick through. And there's five pictures of the person. Look at me. Look at me posting myself, doing my latest thing. Oh, my friends, this is the very opposite of humility. If there was Instagram in Christ's day, do you think he would post a picture of himself? Healing? Doing miracles? Of course not. And yet, what do the disciples do? They want the center of attention, the spotlight, to be on them. Who will be the greatest? Oh, it's painful to read it. But don't think badly of them. Think of how often you've promoted yourself. You've wanted that promotion in your job. You've wanted to be noticed in the class. You've wanted to get better results. You've wanted to get the award. We accept awards. We accept promotions. But they come from others, not from ourselves. And here's the disciples, those that should have known better, that had the perfect example of humility lived out before them. And they say, who will be the greatest? Oh, how sad. This is the second lesson for us this morning. Accept our God-given position. It might be high. There are many Christian people, we thought last night, of eminent scientists. Newton, Kepler, Faraday, they were preeminent in their field. The man that spoke last night, he is an absolute expert in a very narrow field of science. There are others that we know, oh, they're global experts, but they don't promote themselves. And it should be the same with us. Humanity has a bias for self-promotion. It has a bias to be noticed. And as believers, we should be the very opposite. We want all glory to be for God. We want to make the name of Christ famous. We want to be nobodies doing a work for the one who is everybody. True greatness will not consist of rank and position in the Christian life. Well, look, the Lord Jesus teaches this lesson. He knew what they were speaking about. He takes them to the home and they sit down and they won't even admit to it. Verse 34, he asked them, what were you speaking about? He knew. His divine nature told his human nature and he knew what they were speaking. He sat them down, he called the 12 and he said unto them, if any person desires to be first, the highest, the best, the most noticed, the same needs to be the last and the servant of all. Are you a servant? Have you got a servant spirit? We've got some people here, they're willing to clean and put tables and chairs away. They don't need to be noticed. We are to be servants. I've mentioned this before, but it's a wonderful illustration. A pastor that's now retired. His church was near the town centre. Every Saturday night, the side effects of drink were seen on the doorstep of the chapel. And he would go Sunday morning, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock. He'd clean it up, put the Dettol out. And he didn't need anybody to see it. That was his humble servant spirit. And we must be the same. He sits down and he says, you need to be the last to be noticed. You need to be the last at the back of the queue. You need to be the last to be thanked. Oh yes, we should thank. But you don't need to be thanked. We need to be servants. Well, what's our pattern? Oh, we have no better pattern than the Lord Jesus Christ, who said he came to serve, not to be served. He's the one that was worthy of being served. He was the one that we should have served, but he didn't desire to be served. He came to serve. He endured the cross. He suffered the shame. He saw the cross right before him. And he said, I will go willingly to the cross. I will do the Father's will. I accept the position that I've been given as a humble servant. Do we do the same? Are we willing to be servants? We of all people. The people that know our sin, the people that know what Christ has done for us, we're to be subservient, below being a servant, underneath even the position and recognition of a servant, not a slave. A slave does it unwillingly, chained, very often against their will, but a servant is willing. A servant desires to serve. Years ago in this church and many others, there were people that worked in service. That was their job. They lived in a big house. The house owner maybe was a gentleman. He didn't have to work. He was born into a fortune, or he made his fortune, and he would have 3, 4, 5 servants. They weren't badly treated. They were in service. Are you in service this morning? You should be. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart, your attitude is, I am a willing servant in the service of the King of Kings, who gives me the greatest wages of all, glory, and more than glory, when I shall be with him. Come down to verse 36. The Lord Jesus uses a child as a visual aid. He takes a child, and very gently, no doubt, he sets the child in the midst of them, and he takes the child in his arms. Let's imagine it was somebody who was just 2, 3, 4 years old. He sets the child on his knee and he sits down and says, you see this child? Do you have the right attitude to grown-ups? Do you have the right attitude to children? Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is so modern, isn't he? He has the same love for men and for women. The same love for children and for adults. The same love for this race and that race and somebody who's just a servant. He has the same attitude towards them. He takes the child, verse 37. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name. That's the key. In my name. Everything we don't do for my name. We do it for Christ's name. And if you do that, you see a child who's from a broken home, who's badly looked after. Sometimes we see children in Sunday school and we have to ask ourselves questions. Have they eaten properly today? Have they been cared? Is the damage on their bodies that has been caused by violence? That's the day and age we live in. We have to think to ourselves what the Lord Jesus did, taking a child, not touching them, because we try not to do that. Is that child being cared for? If you receive one such child in my name, you receive me. You receive Christ. Because you go and collect those children, because you teach those children, because you point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are receiving me. Oh, more than that, you're receiving the one that sent me, God the Father. Well, our final point this morning, we've looked at accepting the will of God. We've looked at accepting the position that he's given us in his will. Well, thirdly, there is a misguided love. Verse 38. And John answered him, one of the three that went up the mountain, Master, as we were walking along, we saw somebody cast out devils. Stop there. This was a genuine healing. The person was demon-possessed. And somebody, we don't know their names, he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Somebody healed that man. It was a genuine miracle. But John did not like it. He was healing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This person is a Christian. This person is a Christian who for a time has been given the miracle to heal of demon possession. There's no doubt about that when you read the verse, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, Christ's name. And he followed us not, followed us not. He didn't follow John and James and Peter. He wasn't one of the 12. And we told him, stop it. Stop doing that. Lord Jesus says, don't stop him. He had a slightly different badge. In today's terms, he came from a different denomination. He came from a different branch of Christendom. But John didn't like it. He didn't tick all the boxes. He didn't conform to John's understanding on everything. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but he was clearly a child of God, given the gift of healing. But John didn't like it. Why not? Because he wasn't one of John's disciples. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. And the Lord Jesus tells John off, just get down a peg or two, John. You who are boasting, maybe you thought you'd be greater than Peter or greater than James, and I had to tell you to get down. And now you're doing it again. You're thinking that just because somebody doesn't sign up to your understanding, he can't be one of my disciples and he can't be genuine. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 39, forbid him not. Genuine Christian, healing in the name of the Lord Jesus. The healing was real and genuine for all to see. And yet, there were some differences. There are some that don't believe in believers' baptism. They're still Christians. There are some that have different practices in their church. They have the Lord's table every week. It doesn't mean they're not of Christ. Doesn't mean that they're not working in the Lord's name. We can have misguided ideas. I'm not suggesting that the truth of God is confusing at all. 99%. The important things are so clear but there are some issues, some differences. We can respect people that go to Bible-believing churches, that preach Christ, that lift him up, that preach the unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they may be slightly different. We don't need to put obstacles in their way, I believe. The lesson here is about narrow exclusivism. If you don't tick every of my boxes, you can't be one of us. And Christ is saying, be very careful. There will be different groups amongst Christendom of Bible believers. We're not talking about those in error. Be very careful. Be a little bit broad-minded as Paul was, as unrestrictive as Moses was, down through history. This is what J.C. Ryle says. There has been such an intolerant spirit, and it owes itself to some of the darkest pages of church history, when genuine believers could not work together. We're not to be of Paul or of Apollos, but we're to be of Christ. And so there's a lesson here. Again, pride, pride, pride. It's all through these verses. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I must teach you disciples especially. You need humility. You need to have me above you. You need to have my perfect will. You need to accept your position in life. And you need to accept other genuine believers. Yes, we must strive for clarity and for perfectness of understanding. I'm not suggesting that for one minute. But we can fellowship with other genuine believers walking that same path. And that's the lesson for us. Let's close this morning looking just at Christ. How can we be humble? How can we have families that have peace and a church that has peace? Well, we need to look no further than the pattern example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind, it starts with the mind, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, shaped, fashioned, he was God, he is God, but he was in the appearance of a man, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, he chose to make himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion, shaped as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Think of that words of that hymn, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor, thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for a mere stable floor. That's our Saviour. That's the most humble life that ever lived. It could not be more humble. It broke all the notions of what a king was about. Stable, straw, a floor, instead of sapphires and palaces and gold. Would you not live like Christ? Would you not be humble and accept the life that he's called every child of God to live? Humbly in Christ Jesus, accept his will. Accept his way and your position in life, and don't be too exclusive. You live life with all other godly Bible believers, seeking to do the will of God in the way that God has laid down. Oh, may the Lord help us this morning and teach us and reteach us so that we might learn and relearn and relearn humility in our daily lives. The Lord bless.